This week we looked at an incredible story within a story involving two miracles of Jesus, which three of the gospel writers included in their accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus. Lesson 12, which is what we looked at this week, it examines the life of a woman with a terrible medical problem. Her story is kind of contained within a larger story, though. The gospel authors begin by telling us of another story, the story of a desperate father with a very sick only daughter. And in the middle of his story is where we meet this woman who is also very desperate and who is herself very sick. I want to set the contextual scene really quickly of this account, but before I do, let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we just thank you for today. Thank you for each of these women, Lord, who love you, who have set aside precious time, counted you as more valuable to study your word, Lord, to dive in, to meditate on your truth. Thank you for your word that gives us stories like this that we can marvel at you, your majesty, Lord, and your power. And we are so thankful that you have drawn us to yourself in the sovereignty of time, Lord, that you have opened our eyes to your truth, if we are in fact true believers in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the growth that you give us, and we do pray that you would be with us this morning as we walk through these amazing stories. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So both Mark and Luke begin this story with Jesus and his disciples returning by boat to the shores of Capernaum. They had come from across the Sea of Galilee, from the country of the Gerasenes, where Jesus had healed a demoniac and sent a legion of demons into a herd of swine, who then go crazy and jump into the sea and they all drowned. Remember that story? And the people there, after hearing of Jesus' power over the demonic forces, they implore Jesus, please leave. So he does. He and his disciples get in their boats and they sail back across the sea, arriving on the shores of Capernaum. Capernaum is kind of his home base in that region. And there they're greeted by a large crowd. Luke tells us that the crowd welcomed him, for they had been waiting for him. Both Matthew and Luke begin this story with, behold. Behold, it's kind of that attention grabber. And the idea is, okay, guys, listen up. You are never going to believe what happens next. A synagogue official. Yeah, like the guy who's in charge of the religious establishment in the area, the establishment that's only been giving Jesus trouble this whole time, a leader from that system, he came to Jesus and he fell at his feet. It's kind of a cool way to start a story. John MacArthur, in his commentary on Luke, he wrote, "For a local representative of the very leaders who hated Jesus to fall at his feet and implore him to come to his house was a stunning development." Sometimes we can read through the Gospels and we know these stories and we just read and we read and we kind of need to take a minute to think, what would the readers, the original readers, have thought about this? This would have been amazing, right? So let's dive into lesson 12. It begins on page 53 in your lesson. We're going to look at day one. You can follow along as I read the accounts from both Mark and Luke. We're going to start with Mark. So starting in Mark 5, verses 21 to 43. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and upon seeing him fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. A woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak, for she thought, "If I just touch his garments, I will get well." Immediately, the flow of blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately, this is Mark, immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you? How can you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, they, people, came from the house of the synagogue officials, saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John and the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." They began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately, the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old, and immediately they were completely astounded. Go ahead and turn to Luke. We're going to see basically the same story, a couple different details from Luke 8, verses 43. Luke 8, 43 to 48. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him, Jesus, and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus said, "Who is the one who touched me?" While they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me." When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." So looking at day one, number three, the stories that we've looked at, they have many contrasts and comparisons. What were some of the contrasts you saw, and what were some of the comparisons? I am a visual person, so I did this with like this little Venn diagram. So you may or may not have room on your notes to do that. You could flip it over on the back if this is helpful for you. But what were some of the things that we noticed about the contrasts. What were some of the things that we noticed about Jairus?
He was not poor. He was probably rich, and he was a synagogue official.
Not poor, probably wealthy.
And then the woman was the opposite. She was an outcast.
She was an outcast.
Spent everything she had trying to get help.
Right? We had, I don't know how to spell synagogue. Synagogue official. She was an outcast.
Unclean.
Unclean. What were some of the other differences that you saw?
Jairus came up seeing. The seeing came up, and then she was hearing.
We see that he knelt in front of him, right? And
she sneaked. He wasn't afflicted, his daughter was, but she was afflicted.
Right, so this was personal to her.
Loved one.
Knelt from behind.
She came up from behind, thinking if she could
down
just
down on the ground already. Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. So that's what that's referring
yeah,
to.
Yeah, he was bold and came in front. She was
right. So we could say bold.
She was. She feared and came from behind.
Was singing secret.
Yeah.
She tried to be.
Yeah.
But she was healed in front of a great many. And her, the daughter, Jesus asked them not to discuss it.
All right. What were some of the other things that you noticed that were different?
Well, she was immediately healed. Boom.
The time frame of how long she was sick, and it doesn't say how long the daughter was sick, but it does not state that it was long term compared to her long term.
She was ill for 12 years, and she was 12 years old. A little girl was 12 years old.
Oh, yeah.
I didn't think of that. Thanks, Lydia.
I said Jairus never touched Jesus, but the woman touched Jesus.
Well, she touched his arms.
Yeah.
And she was afraid after she was healed, and he was afraid because his daughter died. So.
Mm-hmm. So some of the things that they shared in common,
yes.
they were both in need, right?
Hopeless circumstances. Yeah.
Both in need.
Desperate.
We'll say, and afraid in different ways.
Both had faith. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
They were both referred to as daughter.
They were, Jarvis wasn't afraid. Oh, well, yeah, he was where the devil was.
Jesus called Jairus' daughter a daughter and called.
Both were desperate. Well, I don't think afraid.
I kind of saw them, they saw Jesus as the last hope.
Right.
Because, I mean, otherwise that official would not have gone near him.
True.
Right, yeah. Even though they were both kneeling in front of him, they both were at his feet, right?
Did you say she suffered for 12 years?
12 years ill, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah. Jairus told Jesus exactly what to do, and the lady just acted.
Okay. say, without words.
Well, it's interesting that the whole crowd saw her be healed immediately, and yet with Jairus, it was a select group.
Yeah.
And then, don't tell. Mm-hmm. It's not the time.
Yeah. Healed in private, don't tell. Healed in front of many. We'll say all public, right? All public.
The woman took a big risk because she was unclean, and anything she touched could be unclean.
Right.
And yeah. She dared to touch Jesus' garment, which
I bet
the people could have really gone after her.
Yeah, and they both really took big risks. They both did. You know, he's kind of going against the establishment. And she's not even supposed to be in the crowd in the first place.
Mm-hmm. Is it not important that Jesus referred to both of them as daughter?
Jesus didn't. Jairus says, please come and heal my daughter. But Jesus does call her daughter, right?
Mm-hmm. Okay, I thought he
called her little girl.
Yeah. He does call her daughter. It's little daughter.
The little lamb. Yeah. One of the things that I noticed in this, in his story, is he begins by speaking, like Aletha had said, like he's like, Jesus, come heal, and then he has this period where he has to wait in silence, right? He's waiting in silence. She begins in silence, and Jesus forces her to speak. I just thought that was interesting. And I love that they both had faith, right?
One of the notes that I just hadn't realized till this morning was that it was in that in Jairus' synagogue where Jesus cast a demon out of the man. And so he had witnessed a prior miracle.
Yeah, as a leader in the synagogue in Capernaum, I'm sure he knew about Jesus. He knew to go right to him. I'm sure that he knew some of the things that he had done already. She may or may not have known that.
May have heard by mouth and not by sight, and he saw by sight.
And we don't know. I mean, she could have seen a lot. We're just not told those kind of details about her. But what they both knew was Jesus was their only hope. He was their only hope. So look at day 2-3. From Mark's account, day 2-3, we were to read Mark 5:21-43, and we read that. From Mark's account, Jairus' need was time sensitive, right? When he first came to Jesus, his daughter was very ill, but not yet dead. So how do you think he felt about the delay that the woman caused?
Anxious.
Mm-hmm. Impatient.
Mm-hmm. Anxious.
I thought it was interesting that it doesn't actually give us any information about that. Mm-hmm.
It doesn't until verse 36.
Right. But from the beginning, it doesn't.
Right.
But he had to have been, he was frightened for his daughter.
Yeah.
Yeah, and he says, do not be afraid. So he was fearful.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus says to him, do not be afraid any longer, only believe.
Yeah.
He overheard what was being said.
Yeah. I mean, can you imagine? You've just taken this giant risk to fall at the feet of Jesus. You're like, please come. And he answers. He's like going with him. And then all of a sudden, Wait, what are we doing? She's over here. She's over here. No. You know, it doesn't say, but as a synagogue official who was kind of the one in charge of, I mean, here's this unclean person and Jesus is stopping to help her. And it's a woman, and you know, you kind of think of culturally all of those things that may or may not have played in. We don't know, the details aren't there, but just kind of thinking through some of that. And yet he waits in silence.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. But you know, I wonder too if he's kind of getting kind of angry inside. You know.
I wrote that down to you.
We have
frustrated, helpless, and angry.
It doesn't say. It doesn't say angry.
Yeah. Don't be afraid.
Don't be afraid. Right. Yeah. So that's where we're gonna camp, right? We don't know if he was angry. We don't know if he was like, what? We don't know any of that other than the fact that Jesus tells him to stop being afraid, right? So verse 36, that's where we see that. It says, but Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, do not be afraid any longer, only believe. So Jairus' faith was being
tested.
It was faltering a little bit. He had had this boldness, right? We looked bold to come at Jesus and kneel at his feet. Mm-hmm.
Okay, when we were talking about question four, it says, how do you think he felt about the blade? Alright, so we are in the same. I'm sorry. So it is, how do you feel?
What?
How do you feel anger, helpless, and all that? See, otherwise, if you didn't want us to think about that, you shouldn't ask the question.
Well, it says...
sorry.
So let's look at the question. How do you think he felt?
Right.
How do you think he felt?
Right.
And so here's the bigger context. Do we just let our minds run off into oblivion? Or do we corner them and make them stick to what Scripture says?
Scripture didn't say that he was angry.
Exactly.
But you asked the question, what do you think? How do you think he felt? So
yeah.
There
you
go.
Yeah.
How would you have felt? Right.
That's true. How would you have felt?
Yeah.
Carol.
When I read the question, I read it that way too. And at first I put like angry. And then I went, wait a minute. What did God say? What is God telling me? And God's telling me that this man who runs a synagogue has come to Christ to seek help for his daughter. He has been humbled. And now this woman has been healed, and this man is humbled before the Lord. He's too afraid, and yet, you know, has the daughter yet been told that she don't bother him anymore? Their daughter has died because he has such faith, and Christ knows he has faith because he tells him, "Don't be afraid. Be what you were minutes ago." So, if you know, Christ knows what he's thinking.
Yeah.
I would think that he would have told me, stop being angry, you know?
Yeah. But it is a good exercise to kind of think through those things. We have all these subjective thoughts, and then we go, okay, I've played out those scenarios. Now let me, what does the truth actually say? Does God give me the details? Does he give me something that I can start hanging, you know, little truth hooks on? To kind of contain the story so that I understand the context better. Great discussion, though, ladies. You guys are really thinking. So we know Jairus's faith is being tested, right? He was desperate. His daughter was dying. We're not told that he said anything that implied that he was telling Jesus, please hurry up. Or don't waste your time on this unclean person. We're not told any of those things. We're not told anything. We don't hear Jairus speaking at all.
It's not the message Jesus or God wanted to give us.
Exactly, right. Yeah, so it would seem that Jairus waited in silence as Jesus compassionately dealt with someone else who was in need. So look at number five. What are three words, or what three words did you choose to describe the kind of suffering experienced by this woman who had been bleeding, hemorrhaging for, and when we say hemorrhaging, this is like a menstrual cycle thing. It's not any weird thing. It's just that's sometimes what happens. For 12 years. Did you kind of think of it of three words that could have described her suffering?
She was exhausted.
Exhausted?
She could have been in despair.
Despair?
Yeah. Humiliated.
Isolated, humiliated.
Poor.
Lonely.
Hopeless.
Poor. Hopeless, poor.
Painful.
Rejected.
Painful
and
you're having your menstrual cycle for 12 years.
That's
right. Yeah. Yeah.
Really?
Yeah.
Shame.
Right.
Shame.
Yeah.
Sick.
Yeah.
Being an
outcast,
that would be shameful.
Yeah. Yeah.
She was anemic too, though.
That's what I thought too. She'd be anemic.
Yeah. One commentator described her as bleeding, broken, bankrupt. Three B's. I thought that was pretty succinct. I had a whole list. I tried to come up with something like unique. No, it. But that one I thought was pretty good. Bleeding, yeah, broken and bankrupt. Number seven asks, what had she tried in the past to get healing for herself? And this was kind of one of those subjective to think through, because we're only told a few things. But what were some of the things that she had tried?
Doctors.
Many doctors.
Many doctors. Many physicians.
And she only got worse.
Yeah. Some of the details that we have are whoever she was going to was taking all of her money, right? They were very costly remedies. One commentator said she probably had tried all the remedies that were found in the Talmud, which were costly and mostly superstitious nonsense, is what he said.
That reminded me of back there years, I don't know how many, hundreds of years ago, they bled a person when they were sick.
Yeah, yeah. We hope that wasn't one of the cures, because she was already bleeding.
Yeah.
Right? I don't know if you read any commentaries. There were a plethora of things. All of them were weird and seemed like they were based a lot on superstitious nonsense. I thought that description was pretty accurate there. But we're not told specifically what she tried. Mark does tell us in verse 26 that she had endured much at the hands of the physicians and had spent all that she had. She was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. Luke tells us that she had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone. So her situation seemed pretty hopeless. She was probably at her wit's end by this time in her life. Lonely, literally alone. She was an outcast. Everything she touched became unclean. So after a while, people would just be like, it's just not worth the problem of not, you know, being able to do life and being unclean for a week or a day or, you know, whatever the law stipulated. Unclean meant she was an outcast from all of society, all of religious society.
I couldn't even be touched by her husband. Right?
If she had a husband, we're not told, but
she couldn't work.
I thought she did.
She couldn't work.
Yeah, she really.
I mean, there would be, she couldn't become pregnant because she was on her period.
Right, So there was a lot of ramifications of having this particular illness, right? Penniless. She didn't even have resources to attempt the next weird thing that could have been offered. You know, have you ever sat late at night watching the infomercials and you're like, maybe that one, maybe that one. No, don't do that. Number eight, when we were considering the background information, it says that she was risking a lot by approaching Jesus in the middle of the day. She risked rejection, being the object of scorn, even from Jesus, who was her only hope. She risked her safety. I think Debbie had mentioned an unclean outcast in the middle of that. I mean, how many times did the crowd turn into a mob that turned into violent crazy sauce, right? So she risked a lot. She risked a lot. And yet her bold action revealed that she believed Jesus was her only hope.
That's only because she did hear of what he had done.
She had probably heard, she knew something. She knew that, and there were instances of people who had been healed in different ways, right? We don't know if some of those, you know, superstitious things that she had tried along the way given her this idea of like, oh, maybe if I just touch the hem, or, I mean, we don't know. But what we do know is that she believed that just by touching his hem, she would receive his healing power, right? She was willing to risk all of it for this chance to be healed.
With her, you said that maybe people have told her, but she was an outcast, and I don't think anyone would come near her, but people could have said, okay, so I'm in her house, they're by the window, hey, come, Jesus is coming. Because I did see a low-budget movie where it displayed the woman, and mm-hmm. I would make it seem like...
Like maybe she was watching things. I mean, yeah.
Okay, Jesus is coming, so that's how she knew to go in the crowd. You know, she knew the risk that she would be taking, like Debbie said.
Mm-hmm.
But it was like kind of risky. So she was bold.
Yeah, she was definitely bold in that, kind of secretly bold, but bold. Look at number 10. How do her actions relate to Jesus' statement in verse 34? So remember, we're in Mark 5, verse 34, which says, "And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction.'" How do her actions relate to Jesus' statement?
She acted on faith.
Right. She acted on faith. Genuine faith.
She evidenced her faith by approaching him.
Right? Yeah, it was, there was evidence.
B-I-D-E-N-C-E. She trusted him like a daughter trusts a father.
Yeah.
I was thinking, yes, after all that, and she's walking away. First of all, I just talked to my Jesus. He healed me. Mm-hmm. I am healed, and I am saved. And I get to go in peace, which she did. And I just think that's so precious.
Yeah.
You know, when I think about this story, after he healed her, I wonder how the people really reacted if they thought she was still unclean and mocked her and told her to get away and stuff, even though she was clean at the time.
Yeah, we're not told.
No, but by tradition, she would have had to go and show herself
to the priest and the synagogue.
She remained unclean until the priest declared her.
Yeah,
but maybe in her heart she knew better.
And we have Jesus. You know, she had first acted without words, right? But then she's forced to speak. So she has this public confession, and Jesus' public declaration of her being made well.
It's interesting that he becomes her witness for the change, and he created the change.
Yeah.
But he's also a witness.
Yeah. Jesus was the object of her faith. Yeah. Jesus was the object of her faith. Faith, which we know is Holy Spirit-empowered faith. Faith is a gift from God to believe and submit to the truth about Christ. It was this faith, her faith, that had made her well. The term made well in the New Testament, it often refers to being saved from sin. So she tries to demonstrate her faith in secret, but Jesus brings her into the light. So, number 12, why does Jesus call her daughter? Number 12, we're on page 55. We're kind of skipping some. Number 12, why does Jesus call her daughter?
Because we're up. I wrote to emphasize that she still had that status, even if she was ceremonially unclean.
But at this point, was she?
She still had the
status. She still had to go to the priest, right, and do all of those things.
Okay,
I'm looking at Aletha nodding behind you. She's like, yes.
She was still an Israelite.
Yeah.
Still a daughter of God in that social sense.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Aletha, what were you going to say?
Well, I was going to say kind of the same thing. She was always the daughter of Abraham, even mm-hmm. if she was unclean. But to me, it really shows Christ's compassion.
Yeah.
You know, you may have been suffering so long, but I really care.
But she had so much faith in you know, touching his garment to be healed, and she was honest, came out and was honest. He was saying, by your faith, you know, you're healed, and now you know you are a daughter of God. You are a daughter, you know, because you have faith.
Mm-hmm.
And
I guess I should raise my hand.
We're adopted,
right?
So he's letting her know, you know, before the earth was even born, she was mm-hmm. a child of God. So she's now the daughter.
Yeah.
And so she's adopted into the family. So, I mean, the man-made things of going before the temple is man-made, but she's healed.
Yeah.
Okay, wow.
And he called her daughter as in my daughter. Mm-hmm. To address her as daughter says that she's his daughter.
Yeah.
So that's the implication for salvation. Mm-hmm. Yeah. There. Your faith has made you well is much more than you can.
Yeah.
She was chosen by Jesus.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, I thought it was a term of endearment.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And who does Jesus use those terms of endearment to?
Those he loves.
Those he loves, right?
I don't call anybody else except my son, Sonny.
This is the only place in Scripture where we see Jesus calling anyone daughter. Commentator Hibbert, he said of this term, he says, this is an affectionate term used to bring assurance of the spiritual relationship she now had with him as his child. Her faith had brought her into the kingdom of the King. She was now a child of the King. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Mm-hmm. Colossians 1:3, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Mm-hmm. So, looking at number 13, Jesus had not only physically healed her, but he leaves her with something much more valuable. He leaves her with eternal life in him.
And peace.
Peace.
Yeah, yeah. Which is eternal life in him. Right? Peace. Yeah, yeah. He had completely, her complete healing would have changed her situation socially, physically, spiritually. It was a complete healing indeed, physically and spiritually. In a very real way, Jesus had restored life to her, body and soul. One commentator put it this way: Jesus gave her an opportunity to change faith concealed to faith revealed, which resulted in further encouragement. Her faith, though not the basic cause of her cure, had been the channel through which the cure had been accomplished. It had been the instrument used by Christ's power and love to effect her recovery. Moreover, by saying, "Your faith has made you well," this is what he said. He says, "Was he not also stressing the fact that it was his personal response to her personal faith in him that cured her, thereby removing from her mind any remnant, however small, of superstition, as if his clothes had contributed in any way to the cure?" I just thought that was an interesting thought there. But this is an amazing story of the compassion of our Lord. The compassion that he had for individuals who were suffering from the ravages of the curse. The divine interruption, this decreed delay, put Christ's gentle, loving care on display, as well as his sovereign power to heal and give spiritual life. But what about Jairus? During the healing of this woman, Jairus, who has been silently waiting on the Lord, receives word that his precious daughter has died. His faith has been tested in a variety of ways during this delay. So look at number 15 on page 55, number 15. How does Jesus reassure him?
Do not be afraid, but believe.
Right.
She will be made well.
She will be made well. Yeah.
She's Mark. Sleeping.
Yeah. He knows what he's about to do, right?
Well, he continues going.
Yeah.
He doesn't stop.
Right?
When the news is received.
Yeah.
He continues on.
Yeah. The friends had come and said, "Don't trouble the teacher any longer." Yeah. In essence, saying, "She's gone. We're done. Nothing. It is now a truly hopeless situation. There's nothing we can do."
I always wondered if they knew about Lazarus. You know, how they had been hearing Martha had to wait, and
my brother went to die.
Yeah.
But was Lazarus dead before or after?
Wasn't she the first to be raised? Yeah.
She was the first to be raised. Yeah.
There's some. There's a widow's son in Nain. One of the Gospels addresses him first. Some commentators say attribute that person to being the first one raised. Others say that this
wasn't that in the Old Testament
daughter
before Jesus, though?
Yeah, but we're talking New Testament raising by Jesus. Because the Gospels are not written in perfect chronological order, sometimes they jump into thematical order. I don't know that we have a definitive answer on that, but she's in the top three. Yeah. One source wrote, "The sensitivity of Jesus to the need of the moment is clear. When the official heard that his daughter had died, he begins to be fearful. Fear is a very unpleasant or disturbing feeling caused by the presence or imminence of danger." He says, "Notice Jesus then gives two commands. The first is for him to stop fearing. It's present imperative with a negative. The second is for him to be believing. Be believing, and it's present imperative. So stop fearing. You're in this process. Stop that. Go back to believing. Keep believing. Keep believing.
I got my hand up.
Okay. Yeah.
First time ever. You know, when Jairus heard his daughter died, why would he be afraid? Why would he be afraid? Once his daughter died, grief would hit him more than being afraid, wouldn't it?
Well, what we're told in Scripture is that Jesus tells him to stop being afraid.
I know that.
That's stop why, being afraid,
that's why
yeah.
I'm just trying to look at...
Afraid that it's too late, there's no...
Yeah. Well, if she's yeah. dead, it's too late.
Yeah. Yeah. And there's some indication that Jairus may have had the thought in his mind, she's ill, but even if she dies, Jesus is still my only hope, mm-hmm. right?
I just think we are afraid of things like that.
Yeah.
That we had a chance to save our child, and now we might not, and I'm just scared.
But he heard she was dead, though.
Yeah.
Right, but it's still that fear you have over losing your child. You were so close, maybe, to saving them, and I'm afraid what's going to happen now.
Yeah. And it's in the... In the moment, you know, you hear something and you're like, please don't let that be true. Like, oh, she's dead. Oh, please don't let that be true. Like, there could be a fear in that, right? This commentator, he ends by saying, with these dual commands, Jesus gives us the antidote, his antidote for fear. The antidote is belief, right? Number 17, there are many things that we can learn about Jesus from these stories. We learn that he is the sovereign one. We learn that his timing is perfect to bring himself the most glory. He's always working. He's always compassionate. He's always gentle. And clearly death and sickness are not obstacles for him to display his power and glory. I think Debbie Williams said that yesterday in leaders' meeting that death isn't an obstacle. And I'm like, oh, I'm writing that down. So I hope that you spent a little bit of time on number 17 and that you kind of made a list of attributes and truth that you can rehearse to keep your mind steadfast on Christ in your times of need. We're going to quickly move on to day 4 because we need to get to our principle. I wrote some of this ahead of time because I knew we were going to have to move along kind of quick. Debbie read Romans 5 at the beginning. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proving character, and proving character hope. And hope, this hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Exalt, Strong's 2744. Properly, it's the idea of living with your head up high, boasting from a particular vantage point by having the right base of operation to deal successfully with a matter. Figuratively, it refers to living with God-given confidence. To exalt is to glory in a thing. In God, in the knowledge of God, the intimacy with God, his favors. The big picture here is the ability to boast, to live with head up high, live with a God confidence because of the fact that we are in Christ. He's our foundation. He is our base of operation. In Christ, we can see the big picture. We can see the big picture. We have the right vantage point, the right eternal perspective. He gives us the ability to deal rightly or successfully with circumstances in life, namely to trust him. So under perseverance, believers exult in tribulation. The idea is live with head high. That's a great mental picture, right? Live with God confidence, God-given confidence. Have Christ as our foundation, and this is with an eternal perspective. And all of this comes from knowing that God is sovereign. How do you spell sovereign? Right? God is sovereign. He gives us the right vantage point because it's in Him we're able to have our head up high. He gives us confidence. He gives us an eternal perspective. Look at, can we see that? Look at number 6. We're on page 56. How are we able to exult in our tribulations? Verse 3 says that we exult in our tribulations. How are we able to do this?
Because the love of God is poured out within our hearts through the Spirit.
Okay, Carol?
It is but we exult or boast in our sufferings or trials with the strong hold and strong foundation that is Christ, and we are to do it joyfully as James told us.
No, I say only through God.
Only through God.
Only through God.
Right? Yep. Yep. This goes back to knowing that God is sovereign, right? We can exalt in our tribulations because we know God is sovereign. He's using all of our trials. He's using all of our tribulations to bring about His glory and our good. So, number 7, what do tribulations bring about in our lives? Verse 3.
Patience.
Perseverance.
Perseverance, yep.
Character. Even trust.
No. Yeah.
Depends on our response.
Exactly. So. Well, yeah. According to that verse.
Yes. Yes.
If we will it to, it will do that. If we do not respond the way God wants us to, it will not have that effect.
Yeah. 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 So, trials. Here's our little big points and then our little points underneath it. Trials produce perseverance, right? The verse tells us that this perseverance produces proven character.
Which produces
hope. Yeah. Which then produces hope. And this isn't just this random, lovey, happy, like, kind of, sort of, hopey. This is hope. Hope in God. Right? Hope in God and hope in His love.
I think the hope is spelled out in verses 6 through 11, though.
Yeah. Do you want to read that?
Read it?
Yeah.
Through all my handwriting? While the most still and helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, and I'm going to get choked up, Christ died for us. Yeah. Much more than having now been justified by Christ's blood, we shall be. That's our future hope, saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be future again, saved by His grace, and we are saved now too. And not only this, but here comes our favorite word again, we will exult in God through our, and this is how we exult, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation.
Amen and amen and amen. Yes.
I love at the bottom, Jen, where hope does not disappoint.
Yeah.
I just love that little phrase, after hope.
Yeah. If I write it, no one will be able to see it. But pretend it's down there. Does not disappoint. I'm going to go a little bit fast. Sorry. We're running out of time. But perseverance, Strong's 5281 is defined. The word is hupomone. It's transliterated as hupomone. It's remaining behind, a patient enduring, endurance, steadfastness, patient waiting for. Properly, it means to remain under, especially as God enables the believer to remain or endure under the challenges that he allots in life. In the New Testament, the characteristic of a man who is unswerved from his deliberate purpose and loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. From hupomeno, which refers to a cheerful or a hopeful endurance. The idea is of one that is so devoted to and convicted of the plans of God and trusts Christ so completely that he doesn't try to get out from under the pressures of the trials that God brings to him. He sees them for what they are. God's means to produce proven character, assurance of salvation, unswerving hope in God because of the knowledge of his love, which has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This hupomone, this perseverance, God uses to strengthen our faith, to grow our trust in Christ and sanctify us, to conform us into the image of Christ so that we shine forth his glory in a dark world. So we have perseverance. I'm just going to tell you, proven character, hope in God and his love. They produce the ability to stay under, remain in the challenges God allots to us, unswerving from purpose. We were asked to look at 2 Corinthians 12. This is our Paul now. Paul responds to his weakness. He says that his weakness, in essence, gives him the platform to boast in Christ. So our weakness is the platform to boast in Christ. Christ says that his grace is sufficient, for power is perfected, made complete in weakness. When we try to be strong in ourselves, we literally push the power of Christ out, like we suppress it. So when we understand the reality that when we are weak, right? When we understand that reality, that we are unable to live to the glory of God apart from Christ, and when we understand that, we're able to live in complete dependence upon him. His power is made full in us, complete, perfect. Romans 12, Paul gives the believer several instructions on how to live in the body of Christ well. One of those instructions is that we persevere in tribulations, that we be persevering in tribulations. James tells us that we're to consider it all joy. We're kind of on number 12-ish. James tells us to consider it all joy when we encounter various trials. Trials test our faith, and they produce in us the ability to endure. Think about this. As God uses the trials of life to put pressure on us, to squeeze us, think of like a tube of toothpaste, squeeze us, something is going to come out, right? When that happens, we get to see it. Is it joy, love, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control? Or is it... what is it, right? The more trials we endure, the more refined our character. right? When we see sin squeeze out, we're able to repent and we're able to deal with that. Sometimes we see joy squeeze out, and our faith and our confidence are strengthened in that. When viewed from the right vantage point, going back to that vantage point from God's eternal perspective, we can see trials for what they are. God's gracious dealings with us to sanctify us and make us holy. From this perspective, trials, and I want you to hear me, trials are not what happens to you. Trials are what happens for you. Trials are what happens for you. God is using them. He does not waste a single tear. None of it is wasted. So don't be so quick to jump out from under the pressure that God puts in your life. He has ordained that for you to strengthen you. Remember, he'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. He's with us in the furnace. He is with us in the sorrow. Lean into him. Lean into him. Trust him. Allow his glory to satisfy all your desires and conform you into his image. Job 13:15a, though he slay me, I will hope in him. May we each trust God in his sovereign plan and purpose like Job, who was so convinced that God was right and perfectly righteous, that even if God were to take his life, he would not stop hoping in him. We know Job. We know what God allowed in his life, and he purposed all of that. And in the midst of that, Job can say, though he slay me, I will hope in him. 1 Chronicles 16:11 says, seek the Lord in his strength, seek his face or his presence continually. We endure the hard things in life because he enables us to. He enables us to. And why does he do that? So we can grow, so we can be more conformed into the image of Christ. And what happens when that happens? He is glorified. God is redeeming a people for his son, by his son, to his own glory. That is the purpose of the entire story. R.C. Sproul wrote, the reward for all the pain in our souls and for all our patient endurance is Christ himself. Mm-hmm. He is the reason that we press on toward the mark. Christ.
His. Our reward.
We get him. We have him. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we just thank you for this lesson. We thank you for these amazing stories that exalt your glory, your sovereign timing and power over life and death and sickness and illness and sin. You are Almighty God. You are Creator God. You are Sustainer of life, and we praise you. We pray, Lord God, that you would give us your strength, that we would pursue you and your holiness, that we would pursue you and your presence, that we would seek your face, that we would be women who persevere, who are not quick to jump out of the pressures that you put in us, Lord, seeking our own comfort, seeking our own wants and desires. We pray that our will would be conformed to your will, that your will would be done in our lives, Lord, that we would be conformed to the image of Christ, all for your glory. We thank you and praise you in your precious, your holy, and your majestic name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, ladies. Sorry we went a little over, but it was just that good. Thank you.